please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 can be found on page 942 in the Bibles beneath your chairs or the chair of someone around you. Hebrews 3, we're going to be focusing in on verses 7 through 18. Now, if you're somewhat new to City Light Church, we typically, when we gather on the Lord's Day, work our way through books of the Bible, and this morning is no different. We are continuing our journey through the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. Now, as you're turning to Hebrews 3, something I want you to know about our passage before we read it is that our passage actually reads a bit like a sermon. You'll notice that our passage actually begins with a scripture reading from the Old Testament. And then the author is going to give us a present application from a major historical mistake. And so as you're reading the passage, notice that it is a present application of a major historical breach of faith. With that said, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? This is Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, God's inspired and inerrant word. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing, in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we come to the Bible now, this book that followers of Jesus believe is your very word written, Father, we're asking for your help. Father, I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit in power now to illuminate your word to us so that we can both understand what it means, but also be transformed by it so that we're a church that looks more and more like Jesus. And Father, I pray that you will now preach through me a better sermon than the one I prepared. I pray that my words will now fall to the floor and your word alone will go forth into our hearts so that we see Jesus and become more like him. And Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have an honest confession to make. I'm a bad driver. I don't know if I've always been a bad driver or when exactly I became a bad driver, but my wife, who does not lie, assures me that I am in fact a bad driver. And I think at this point I'm ready to admit that she's probably right. Now, look, I'm not a bad driver because I'm an aggressive driver or an overly fast driver. In fact, my lack of fast driving might be the reason why Sage was born in our car on the way to the hospital rather than at the hospital itself. No, I'm a bad driver because I'm an absent-minded driver. I just quickly sort of lose attention on what's right in front of me, and I veer toward danger, allegedly. Now, you may be wondering, now, if Matt's a bad driver, does he get in a lot of accidents? The answer is no. And it's no for two reasons. One, I actually don't drive that much. And secondly, when I do drive, Andrea's usually in the car and she knows me. She can tell when my eyes or my mind are wandering from what's right in front of me. And with all of the kind intensity that she can muster, Andrea often warns me. She warns me that I'm veering off course toward danger. And her warning sort of arrests my attention, keeps me on course so that our family arrives safely where we originally intended. I'm absent-minded, but she warns me. And the reason why I bring that up is because our passage in Hebrews this morning is a bit like my wife in a car. It's a gracious yet sober warning. Our passage from Hebrews this morning is a gracious yet sober warning meant to keep us from veering off course so that we'll hold our original confidence in Christ to the very end. Let me give you a little background. The Hebrews, the audience that this letter was originally written to, they began the Christian life incredibly well. They began with their confidence fixed in Jesus, his all-surpassing worth, his ability alone to forgive their sins and bring them to eternal glory. But then they became a little bit like a man veering out of his lane in a car toward danger. And that's because pressure began to mount on them. The pressure of persecution, not fitting in because of their faith. The pressure of trials that just simply attend life in this fallen world. The pressure of indwelling sin and temptation, it all began to mount and they began to veer away from Jesus Christ and their original confidence in him. And the reason why the letter to the Hebrews is so relevant for us is we all know that pressure. We all know the mounting pressure of the trials of this life, the temptations of our flesh. We know the mounting pressure that comes when over-desires begin to control our hearts and selfish ambition begins to control the direction of our lives. And the pressure mounts and we're tempted to veer off course, away from our original confidence in Christ as our only hope in life and in death. And if we veer off course away from him, if that veering off course isn't arrested by warning, it will lead to eternal destruction without Christ. I mean, how many of us this morning would even admit, right now, I'm sort of drifting out of the lane of Christ, away from him as my first love, with my confidence fixed in him? Well, friends, the wonderful news is that sort of like my wife, Andrea, our passage this morning is a gift. It is God's gracious warning that is meant to keep us holding firm to our confidence in Jesus rather than drifting away from him all the way to the very end. And we see the main goal of our passage actually right in verse 14. Notice it says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence, hold our original confidence firm to the end." Okay, that brings us to the big idea of our passage this morning. Hold firm to your confidence in Christ to the end. Hold firm to your confidence in Christ to the end. Don't drift from your confidence in Christ and fail to reach the heavenly destination promised to all who truly share in Christ. No, instead, hold firm to your confidence in Christ to the very end. Now, look, you know, they say no one gets married intending to get divorced. Now, no one gets married intending to veer away from their spouse and get divorced. In the same way, no one starts following Jesus with the intention of veering away and losing their confidence in him. But like divorce, it happens. And so the question is how? How do we hold firm to our confidence in Christ to the very end? Our passage provides us with two answers, and those are our two points for this morning. Hold firm to your confidence in Christ to the end. How? First, watch out. Watch out. That's chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Second, constantly encourage one another. Constantly encourage one another. That's verses 13 to 19. Hold firm to your confidence in Christ to the end. How? First, watch out. Now, as I said before, our passage in Hebrews 3 is the present application of a past mistake, a mistake made in history. And this sort of reminds me a bit of our son Soren, because our son Soren is a bit of a history buff. But unfortunately, sometimes Soren gets consumed with historical events or themes that are a little bit frightening. Okay, like for example, after Soren learned and read about the miracle on the Hudson, he became nearly obsessed with learning about like every time in history an airplane had to ditch over water, which if you fly often as I do, is a little bit terrifying. But this sort of thing, it can be helpful. It's helpful to see a past danger so that you can watch out for it in the present. And that's how the author of Hebrews, that's how he's approaching history in Hebrews chapter 3. He points us to a past mistake, a past breach in faith, so that we will watch out for it and not repeat it. So let's allow the author of Hebrews to take us into the past. You may notice in Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 9 in your Bible, it's in quotes because it's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 95 specifically. Now, King David wrote Psalm 95 about 3,000 years ago. But Psalm 95 is itself actually looking to a historical event even further back, hundreds of years earlier. Psalm 95 is actually looking back on one of the greatest breaches of faith that God's old covenant Israel ever committed. And that breach of faith is recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. But instead of reading those two chapters, let me catch you up on the story. About 2000 BC, so around 4,000 years ago, the Lord appeared to a man named Abram and promised him that he would have so many kids, so many offspring, that he'd have to have his name changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude. And not only did God promise Abraham a multitude of offspring, but he promised that his vast offspring would actually one day dwell in a promised land. That's very important, a promised land. Now, fast forward to around 1400 BC. And instead of the multitude of Abraham's offspring dwelling in a promised land, they're actually slaves in a foreign land under the thumb of the most powerful man in history at the time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. But since God keeps his promises, God brought his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt by the hand of Moses through the Red Sea on dry ground. And not only did God bring them out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground, but then as the Egyptian enemies pursued them, God closed up the sea so that they were drowned and God's people were saved. So they come out the other side of the Red Sea and they're singing songs of praise. And then God provides for them in every step of their journey from the banks of the Red Sea to the edge of the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham's offspring. So, in summary, the people of that wilderness generation saw God's miraculous deliverance and they experienced his miraculous provision. And now they're on the border of the promised land, the land that God had promised to them. And so what they decide to do is to send 12 spies, one spy for every one of the tribes of Israel, to go into the land and scope it out. And 10 of the 12 spies, come back to the hundreds of thousands of people that define Israel at the time, and they discourage them. They say, yeah, the land is good, but those people are too big for us. There's no way we can take it. God's promises aren't coming true. Their hearts grew hard to God's promise, and therefore they were callous to his command to go into the promised land. They began with such amazing original confidence in the Lord. When he brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground, they were so confident in him. But by the time they get to the edge of Canaan, they have lost their original confidence in the Lord. And the consequences were devastating. Nearly the entire generation fell under God's judgment and were banned from entering the promised land. We read about the judgment in Numbers chapter 14, where the Lord says these words, "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." That's the historical event that our passage is looking back on. So now the question is, what's the present application that God wants us to learn from that historic breach of faith? The answer comes in verse 12. "Take care," could be translated, "watch out, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." How does God intend for us to apply that historic breach of faith? Hebrews 3:12 tells us we should apply it by having an attitude of watchfulness. Watch out lest you too develop an evil and unbelieving heart. He's saying, learn from the past and watch out lest you too repeat it. They lost their original confidence in the Lord and failed to enter the promised land of Canaan. But if we lose our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will fail to enter the eternal promised land of a new heaven and a new earth. And so he says, look to the past and watch out lest you develop in your hearts unbelief in God's promise and callousness to his commands. Now, I was talking about this passage with one of our staff members, Rachel, this week, and she pointed out to me that when it comes to the command to watch out for an unbelieving heart, you know, that's what we're supposed to do in light of what we've just learned from the past, most of us tend to have one of two reactions to the command to watch out for an unbelieving heart that are pretty unhelpful. Some of you, when you hear this command to watch out, even now you're starting to say to yourself, I mean, Matt, come on. I've been following Jesus for a long time. I love him. I trust his promises. Like, I'm not gonna fall away from Jesus. I'm not gonna commit apostasy. I'm not gonna let go of my original confidence in him and fail. You know, like some of you just in your hearts right now are thinking, I don't know, I just don't really think I have anything to watch out for. Friends, an unbelieving heart can happen. I mean, who would have ever thought that an entire generation of people who saw God literally part an ocean would then lose their confidence in his ability to provide and protect them? But they did. I mean, how many of you know someone who at one point seemed to have such tremendous confidence in Christ and love for him, and yet now doesn't follow him anymore? It can happen. I mean, one of the historical events that our son Soren has read a ton about is the sinking of the Titanic. I mean, you know that that boat was full of people who thought icebergs were no real danger and that the vessel was unsinkable. Don't be like them. Don't be like that. Unbelief can happen. So receive the warning and watch out for unbelief in your heart. Watch out for doubt in your heart. Watch out for unbelief in God's promises and the trustworthiness of his commands. Watch out. Now, some of you are a little bit different. You're actually a little bit more like my personality. You know, some of you, you hear watch out and you go, I don't know, I don't think I'm really in any danger. Others of you have a personality more like mine. You hear watch out for an unbelieving heart and you're just paralyzed with introspection. You know, you just like start looking, oh my gosh, is there unbelief in there? And you start, you know, that's more my personality. You're like me. You're like that child who runs out into the street and there's a car coming and the parent goes, watch out, and they freeze. Like, totally unhelpful response, not what we intended. The warning was meant to get you out of danger, not freeze you in the midst of it. In other words, the point of watching out, the point of this warning is not so that you'll start inspecting your heart for unbelief. The point of this warning is meant to keep you believing. You see, God has promised that all who share in Christ will inherit eternal life. God has promised that no one is lost from the moment of their conversion to their home going with Jesus. Because no one can snatch us out of God's hands. He holds us. And this warning here to watch out, it actually serves the promise. The warning is here not to get you to look and see if you're confident in you. The warning here is meant to keep you looking with confidence to Christ. The warning serves the promise. The warning is God's means to keep you believing it, believing the promise. So friends, to hold your confidence firm in Christ to the very end, first, you have to watch out. You have to watch out for an unbelieving heart in yourself and in one another. So let me ask you, are you watching out? When you notice in your heart a doubt in God's promises or a callousness to his commands, do you sort of tolerate it? Make friends with it? Oh, that's normal. Or instead, do you watch out for it lest you too develop an unbelieving heart? You know, one of the sins I struggle with most is anger. Now, I struggle with the sin of anger. It kind of goes with these other sins I struggle with, things like sort of being melancholy and a little depressed and grumpy, irritable, angry. And it can be tempting to just sort of tolerate that as like, yeah, that's my personality. This is who I am. But the truth is that underneath my anger is unbelief in God's promise that he's actually working everything together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I can't just make friends with my personality. No, that's unbelief in God's promise. That joylessness in me is not meant to be tolerated as my personality. It's meant to be watched out for because it's unbelief in God's promises. Are you watching out? Now, watching out is essentially an attitude. Okay, it's an attitude that's meant to lead to a certain action. Okay, so like for example, if I determined that my home being burglarized was a real danger, then I should have an attitude of watching out. But of course, like what good is that if it doesn't lead to an action like, you know, locking my doors? In the same way, an unbelieving heart is a real danger. And so we should have an attitude as followers of Jesus in this body and life of watchfulness for unbelief. But the question is, what kind of action flows from an attitude of watchfulness? Well, the answer is our second point. Our second point, and that's this. Constantly encourage one another. The action that should follow from an attitude of watching out for unbelief is that we should be constantly encouraging one another. So hold firm to your confidence in Christ to the very end. How do we do it? First, watch out. Second, constantly encourage one another. If you think of failing to hold to your original confidence in Christ to the very end as a terminal disease, constant encouragement is the preventative medicine. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Translation, mutual exhortation is God's preventative medicine for a hard heart. Now, this word exhort is a pretty broad term. When it says exhort one another, that covers a wide variety of sort of ways that we could speak to one another. All the way from, like, exhorting can include warning one another about unrepentant sin, warning one another about the devastating consequences of foolishness, warning one another about unbelief in God's promises. Exhortation includes that. But it also includes words of encouragement about the goodness of Christ, the trustworthiness of his promises, the joy of following his voice rather than developing a hard heart. Encourage one another constantly because it's the preventative medicine when it comes to developing a hard heart. And the reality is, I don't think our passage means you literally have to exhort one another every day. I think what it means is that occasional encouragement and exhortation simply won't do. It has to be constant. You know, when my grandfather was still alive, I think it was his blood pressure medication. You know, he'd take his blood pressure medication all the time, and then his blood pressure would get really good, so he'd stop taking his blood pressure medication. And then his blood pressure would go south again. Why? Because he needed to take it constantly. And in the same way, our hearts need constant encouragement. It's the preventative medicine that we constantly need to be giving and receiving. That's why God says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. And then notice it says, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, the reason why we need to exhort one another constantly so that we don't develop hard hearts is because sin and unbelief, they're a little bit like, gentlemen, they're a little bit like a crumb on your beard. You can't see it. You need the help of others. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say, the reason why we need one another is because the Christ in our heart tends to be weaker than the Christ on our brother's lips. When we are unsure, we need the certainty spoken by our brothers and sisters in Christ. Constantly encourage one another so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. An attitude of watchfulness leads to a culture of mutual and constant encouragement. Okay, so with that said, since constant encouragement is the preventative medicine for a hard heart, I want to share with you what I think are five, not the five, just five, characteristics of an encouraging church. An encouraging church is God's preventative medicine for every one of us to not develop a hard heart. So what are the characteristics of a church that encourages one another constantly? Characteristic number one, an encouraging church is consistent. An encouraging church is consistent. To encourage and be encouraged, we need the kind of proximity that breeds consistency. In other words, if you attend, say, your city group or the Sunday gathering like half the weeks of the month, then you're setting yourself up for being encouraged occasionally. But you notice that that's not the preventative medicine for our hearts. We need constant encouragement. So an encouraging church is made up of people for whom it is really strange to not be here and really normal to be constant in one another's lives. Now, consistency also, and I don't say this to step on any toes, but in all honesty, consistency is also aided by longevity. You know, we live in a naturally pretty transient area. And many of us just don't think twice to move. It's like, okay, I need to move for another job or move to be part of this other program or move to be closer to parents. I heard a lot of parents were visiting this weekend, sorry. you can commiserate with my own. But you notice that our passage doesn't say, get a new job so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice our passage doesn't say, move closer to your parents so that your heart won't become hard. Notice our passage doesn't say that the preventative medicine for a hard heart is an advanced degree. And so I'm not saying it's wrong to move. No, not at all. What I'm saying is if you've found a culture of encouragement and exhortation, be slow to leave that. Let that be a major factor in the decisions you make about where you live. In order for us to be a church that constantly encourages one another, we need consistency. And consistency oftentimes is aided by longevity. So how might you step into greater consistency with the people of God at City Light Church? Second characteristic, an encouraging church is transparent. An encouraging church is transparent. Consistency without transparency is just surfacy. No one benefits from that. In other words, if you want to receive exhortation when you're indulging sin, if you want to receive encouragement when you're developing unbelief in God's promises, then the people around you, say in your city group, they need to know you. They need to know you as in your sins, your sorrows, and your joys. And so when someone asks you how you're doing, be transparent with them. Share with them the promises of God that you really want encouragement to believe. Share with them how you'd like to be prayed for. Share with them the joys and evidences of God's grace that are going on in your life. Be transparent. Don't wait for others to be transparent. Don't wait for others to invite transparency out of you. Be the culture setter. Bring transparency into your relationships. How can you grow in your transparency as a member of an encouraging church? Third, an encouraging church is characterized by eagerness. An encouraging church is eager. Imagine you had a terminal illness, okay, 6 months to live. But then the doctor said, but if you take this one medication every day, you'll survive. I mean, who of us wouldn't take it? But honestly, we wouldn't just take it. We would eagerly welcome the medication that saves our lives. Well, friends, mutual encouragement, this exhortation, this encouraging, this pointing out one another's sins and unbeliefs so that we can point one another to Jesus. This is the preventative medicine that keeps us alive in Christ. We should eagerly welcome it. If I can make it plain, when someone comes to you, a brother or sister in Christ in this church, with the courage and love to point out some area of maybe unbelief in your heart or an area of sin in your life, welcome it. Be eager like someone who is receiving life-saving medication. Or when someone points your eyes toward Jesus and encourages you in the trustworthiness of Christ, but maybe they don't get it like exactly right, eagerly receive it. See, we live in a devastatingly therapeutic culture in which we demand that everyone give us exhortation and encouragement on exactly our terms. Friends, that's like being picky about the way someone gives you a medicine that saves your life. No, receive it eagerly. No one's going to get it exactly right. But an encouraging church is marked by eagerness. Fourth, an encouraging church is ready. An encouraging church is ready. When you get together in any form with other Christians here at City Light Church, one wonderful practice is to simply pray, Father, make me ready to speak words that build my brothers and sisters up. We talk a lot about Ephesians 4:29 in our family. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, you know, no talk that tears down. Instead, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, like it makes sense for right now, that it may give grace to those who hear. One great characteristic of an encouraging church is it's full of people who, when they get together, are praying, Father, my brothers and sisters, their life in Christ actually depends on my words of exhortation. Make me ready to speak words that build up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to the people around me. Fifth and finally, an encouraging church is biblical. I actually couldn't think of a great one-word summary for this, so let me just make it plain. When it comes to encouragement, the content of our encouragement matters. Let me say that again. The content of our encouragement matters. No one is going to hold firm to their confidence in Christ if we are feeding one another pop culture lies. No one is encouraged if what we're giving one another is foolish advice. Like, follow your heart and do what makes you happy. When we say those things, when we give one another advice that is sub-biblical, encouragement that doesn't point toward Jesus, we're actually withholding the preventative medicine and giving poison in its place. But we're an encouraging church that loves one another. Therefore, very practically, an encouraging church is full of people who saturate themselves in God's word, who are people of the word, so that we know who God is, so that we know what a human being is made for, and we know how to point others to him. I mean, if all else fails and you want to build someone up, just open your Bible and read them a verse. Because God's word is in itself richly encouraging. Okay, I want to put a quick parenthesis here. I want to say something really briefly and then we'll close. Quick parenthesis here. Another way to talk about an encouraging church, a church that is full of intentional mutual encouragement, another way of talking about it is discipleship. Maybe you've heard this word before, discipleship. At City Light Church, our mission is to make disciples, disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. And a disciple is simply a follower of Christ, someone who gets their entire identity from Jesus and seeks to follow him. Now, discipleship, it means helping one another know and follow Jesus together. A culture of discipleship is a church full of people who do intentional spiritual good to one another, so that we all become more like Jesus. And one of the best ways that you can help build an encouraging church is, like at City Light, from the beginning, we've had something called discipleship groups. Anyone can start a discipleship group. They're totally organic. They're usually made up of 2 to 4 same-gender followers of Jesus who meet regularly to connect, to read and apply scripture to one another's lives, and pray for one another. In fact, you'll see a screenshot from our website. If you go to citylightphilly.com/discipleship, you can find all sorts of resources for how to start a discipleship group. Anyone can start one. They usually form out of relationships maybe you've made at your city group. But one very practical way to build an encouraging church, start a discipleship group. It's so simple. Start meeting regularly. Choose a way to study scripture together, applying it to one another's lives, and pray for each other. I want to go back now as we conclude to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. You remember what happened to that generation, right? 10 tribes, 10 faithless spies, hundreds of thousands of people developed an unbelieving heart. It's amazing how contagious discouragement can be. But God in his grace kept 2 dudes, Caleb and Joshua, believing. And though so many failed to enter the promised land, God keeps his promises, and he actually brought a tiny remnant of his people into that promised land. It's actually a multitude of them after that older generation was gone. God kept his promise. And he preserved his people in the promised land so that through the line of Israel could come the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only truly human and also truly God person who never wavered in his trust in his Father. He was tempted toward unbelief in every way we are, yet without sin. And so when he went to the cross, he died in our place to pay the penalty for all of our sinful unbelief. And he rose again on the third day so that all who trust in him will one day be welcomed into an eternal promised land where every tear will be wiped away and everything sad comes untrue. And so, friends, hold firm to your original confidence in Jesus. Watch out for unbelief. Exhort one another every day because that's the way we keep believing the promise that one day we will, in fact, inherit a promised land whose designer and builder is God himself. Hold firm to your original confidence in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now that we have been in your word, we pray that you will bind it to our hearts so that we will be a people who hold our confidence in Christ firm to the end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.